I'm your host, Glenn Colley. I do a good bit of teaching and preaching on the family and the home, and I'll admit to you that when I pick up a newspaper, read the headline about families and statistics in America today, I cringe to read it. The number of divorces relative to the number of marriages would make a grown man cry. The number of babies born to unmarried couples is just so sad. There's just no way that a baby born to a single mom has as stable a life as one born to loving moms and dads who are joined in marriage. And then you read about abortion. According to the National Right to Life website, for every 1,000 mothers who come home holding new babies, there are over 300 others who leave abortion clinics all alone. What's happened to our families in God-blessed America? Large segments of our society are just simply abandoning the very concept of marriage and instead are just, they're just living together in sin. I'm amazed that the stigma, that embarrassment that a young man or woman would feel if they had to confess that they're just living together has all but gone away. I mean, people live in sin and don't have any idea that it is sin, or they know it and are just not ashamed of it. Why do you think that is? I guess the reasons are different with different people. One reason I think is, and maybe this is a broad answer, is that people don't like to think about God's will for their lives if it's different from what they would like to do. Romans chapter 1 of the Bible speaks of the Gentiles in the first century and says that they don't like to retain God in their knowledge. Some today just have a heart much like the hearts of ancient idolaters. I mean, ask yourself, why would a man worship an idol? Simple. Because he doesn't like the requirements and restraints that God puts on him, so he makes a God in his own image that always agrees with him. I mean, let's face it. A lot of folks' religion has precious little to do with what the Bible says these days. They just don't like to retain God in their knowledge too much. His will cramps their style and gets in the way of what they want to do. Why do so many people live together outside of marriage? I suppose the second reason so many people are living together outside of marriage is because so many in this generation grew up in broken homes themselves. How can a child watch the two most important people in the world to him, his mom and dad, who decide they can't live in the same house with each other and they divorce, without it doing serious damage to his heart? I think that many of us have just adopted a rather bizarre sense of logic to this to help us over the hump. I mean, we reason that in our modern society, that if adults can adjust to leaving one mate and finding another, that our children can adapt just as easily. I'm here to tell you that's a fairy tale. It's not the truth. So perhaps that's one reason why so many in this generation choose to live together without the commitment of marriage. I mean, after all, if you don't marry, it's certain that you'll never divorce. Another reason is going to sound much more selfish. It's the benefits of physical and emotional gratification without the struggles of commitment. And you'll forgive me if I say this in a crude way. The way that it's said is, why buy the cow if you can get the milk for free? I can answer that, by the way. And if you know anything about the Bible, you can answer it too. God calls sex between a husband and wife honorable, but it calls sex outside of marriage sinful. I've often thought about Psalm 127, which says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, and what is a city except a collection of homes? The watchman waketh but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, stay up late to eat the bread of sorrows. For so he gives his beloved sleep. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is that man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. You know, marriage is vital to the survival of any society. And I have a feeling that if we abandon marriage, our country will surely fail. I listened to a sermon recently by a man named David Profater entitled, Marriage is for Mature People. That's certainly true. And I think you'll enjoy considering his wise insights on family and the home. Ladies and gentlemen, David Profater.
The future of faithful families. What is the future of faithful families, and how can we assure that faithful families even have a future in our society? My friends, the Word of God is the basic building block of all humanity. To the exact degree that we are willing only to forsake this handbook, we ourselves have condemned ourselves to eternal loss and the destruction of our society. What does this basic handbook of all humanity have to say about the future of faithful families? I think one of the first places to which I would direct our attention today would be the second chapter of the book of Genesis, where the Lord God said at verse 18, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I'll make him an helper suitable for him." The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and of the rib that he took from the man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." This coming from Genesis 2, as we mentioned at the outset, beginning at verse 18. There is something that should be rather glaringly obvious to us about God's design for the home. And when we talk about the design of the home, we're not talking about the building of a house. We are talking about the fact that the Lord God decreed that the proper helpmeet for a man would be a woman. Now, there are, of course, the obvious points that we would make about this being a man and a woman, and not a man and a man, nor a woman and a woman, but understand also that the Lord does not seem to be talking about children and adolescents. The Lord didn't indicate that the ideal helpmeet for a boy would be a girl. He said we are talking about a man who is in need of the ideal help and assistance in life of a woman. One of the things, you see, that we should look to then in order to assure the future of faithful families is to first of all return responsibility to the establishment of our homes. My friends, we live in a world where the divorce rate is over 50%. Over half of those who essay to establish a home fail to keep that home together, and they end up ending that relationship in a divorce. Because it is that the failure rate of our homes and marriages is so great, does it make any sense at all for us to begin the establishment of these homes on anything less than absolutely perfect foundation, as near perfect as imperfect man can make it? A great thing that we have in our favor is that imperfect man is directed by the perfect Word of God, who indicated that upon the establishment of a home, it is a man that is suited for a woman. Now, with that in mind, let's look, if you will, at what is the difference in adolescents and adults. At what time does an individual actually become an adult? I don't intend any insensitivities at all to the ambitions of our older teenagers. I do recall myself waking up on the morning that I turned 18 years of age with the perfect illusion that something magical had happened to change my life that day. Fact of the matter is, adulthood, you see, is not an age. so much as it is a style of life. But just for the sake of the point, let's compare what society says about a chronological adulthood to what God might say about a similar thing. That is, at what age does God consider one to have become an adult? I recall that over at Exodus, at chapter 30, that those of 20 years of age and greater were required to make an atonement offering, a ransom offering, if you will, unto the Lord for their souls. When you look at Numbers at chapter 1, it is there that God said those of 20 years of age and greater were those that Moses was commissioned to number when he took the census and the count of the children of Israel. It is said in that same text that it is those of 20 years of age and greater that were the fighting men, old enough, eligible enough, able-bodied enough to go to war. When we look at the 14th chapter of the book of Numbers, we find that when Israel rebelled against God, that God punished them by saying, "Your carcasses will fall in this wilderness, and you will surely not enter into that land of promise." It would be the next generation after them that would inherit the promised land of Canaan. And that was a sentence that the Lord pronounced upon the members of the children of Israel of age 20 and greater, Joshua and Caleb accepted because they were of a different heart and mind. Those apparently of 19 years and younger were allowed as older individuals to eventually enter into the land of promise. It seems rather consistent to me in my observation of Scripture that God put the full weight and responsibility of adulthood on those of 20 or greater years. But I still hasten to point out that adulthood is not something that occurs just because that an individual has lived a certain number of years. Adulthood, my friends, is a style of life, and the Scriptures tell us no fewer than three times a great deal about what that style of life is. When you look at Genesis at chapter 1 and 24, when you look at Matthew at chapter 19 at verse 8, when you look at Ephesians at 5 at verse 31, you'll find that we are told there that a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. What, Lord, did you tell us in the first generation a man would do? What, Christ, did you reflect upon as the definition of manhood? And what was it, Paul, that you told the church at Ephesus a man would do? In each of those three examples, we are told that a man leaves father and mother and cleaves unto a wife. It becomes again apparent to me that what God intended for the establishment of the home based upon marriage was the establishment of another home. That is, it doesn't appear that what God had in mind was for immature adolescents to marry a husband or a wife and bring them home to mom and dad to finish raising them. Those that were qualified, mature enough, men and women, to enter into a marriage were those that demonstrated their preparedness for the adult world by leaving father and mother and establishing their own home. Cleaving unto a wife, they too would be one flesh. What then is required for us to begin a home? Oh, a great deal more is going to be said in these few minutes, but here is something that needs to be considered. We need to return responsibility to the establishment of our homes. The Apostle Paul told young Timothy, "If any man provide not for his own, especially those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel, at 1 Timothy at chapter 5 at verse 8. What, Lord, is it that you are requiring of those who would be heads of households, those who have established another home and family? They must care for their own. And as a man who is ready to leave father and mother to cleave unto a wife, he should well have demonstrated that he is ready for that responsibility, else he isn't prepared to enter into the bonds of holy matrimony. What must then a person do in order to help assure the future of faithful families? He must be mature enough, responsible enough, an adult, not a boy or a girl, an adult, a man and a woman, ready to enter into that relationship. That, you see, is what God called upon us to provide as the beginnings of a new home. But second of all, not only must we return responsibility of maturity to the homes that we establish, but we must also return a sense of morality to our homes. Let me return you again back to what it was that God was telling us about the establishment of the original home. The Lord said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make him an helper that is suitable for him." Made a woman from the rib of the sleeping man, brought her unto the man now awakened, and the man said, "This is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore the man leaves father and mother, cleaves unto his wife." Again, Lord, what's the basic building block of the home? Well, we have already noticed that it isn't boys and girls, it is men and women. And what we're about to mention now really should go without saying, but as we had mentioned somewhat previous, it should also become clear to us that the Lord did not intend same-sex relationships. A great deal of government time, both in and out of the courts, has been devoted to the issue of gay rights and whether or not those engaged in same-sex marriages and relationships should be granted the same status as the male-female relationships of divine design. And you will also recall that we made the observation that to the exact degree that we are willing to neglect the basic handbook of all humanity, the Word of God, it is to that degree that we doom our society. If our world had been paying attention to what God had already determined for us in His holy Word, there would never have been the first word of debate about gay rights in any court, in any council meeting, because there would have been no such relationships as those in existence. When the Lord gave His law unto the children of Israel through Moses, He said in Leviticus chapter 18 at verse 22, that thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. Now, brethren, clearer words have never been spoken anywhere in the Word of God. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Rome, he said, God gave them up to vile affections, for their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And their men also, leaving the natural use of the woman, did burn in their lust one toward another. Men with men, working that which is unseemly, receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet, from Romans at 1, 26 and 27. The very fact that the Lord calls this error and a vile affection should say enough. But the Apostle Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, also gives us to understand that God has in mind a punishment for those that engage in these sorts of things, when he says they receive in themselves that recompense of their error which is meet or suitable for them. Indeed, when it comes to returning morality to our homes, it is necessary to understand what the Lord intended the materials to be out of which to make the home, a man and a woman. Now, there is great significance in this that can be illustrated by looking at other specifics that God had given unto mankind concerning other things that He required of them. For example, when the Lord commissioned Noah to build the ark, wasn't He very specific about the materials, the size, shape, dimensions of that ark? It told Noah exactly out of what to make it. Build thee an ark of gopher wood. Nothing else would have been suitable unto God. He was very specific about how to build the ark and out of what to make it. The same was true with regard to the building of another ark, the Ark of the Covenant. Told the children of Israel exactly how He wanted this thing made and out of what. Same is true with regard to the construction of the tabernacle. Told them just exactly how to make it, what materials to put into it, and what its dimensions should be. Now, there is the specifics that the Lord had given concerning some things that He wanted built, some things He wanted done. Same is true with the establishment of our homes. He was very specific about the materials, so to speak, out of which the Christian home was to be made. You take a man and a woman. But returning morality to our homes in order, you see, to assure the future of faithful families involves not only an identification of the proper mature individuals of the proper gender, but it also involves an understanding that God had regulated in His Word of God issues concerning the sanctity of marriage and the respect with which it was to be treated. In His Sermon on the Mount, the Lord said, "You have heard that it hath been said, if a man shall put away his wife, then let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto thee that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever marrieth her which is divorced doth commit adultery." From Matthew 5:31-32. "Ye have heard the Lord said that it hath been said." Yes. Hearkening back, you see, to Deuteronomy of chapter 24, beginning at verse 1, where the law of Moses provided that if a man had taken a wife and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because that he had found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. First two verses, the chapter. That is that provision of the law to which the Lord here referred. However, to tighten up, you see, regulations concerning marriage, the Lord said that whosoever put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, would cause her to commit adultery. Now, first of all, Lord, what do you mean, saving for the cause of fornication? Meaning that one is permitted, if he so chose, to dissolve a relationship where his or her spouse has been unfaithful to the sanctity of that marriage. For the cause of fornication, he may put her away. Other causes, the Lord said, he causes her to commit adultery. That is, to dissolve the marriage without just cause. But how does he cause her to commit adultery? You'll recall how that the Apostle Paul had said to the church at Corinth, in order to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every wife have her own husband. Indeed, among the purposes of marriage is the fulfillment of the physical appetites that are inherent in males and females. And in order to avoid the commission of fornication, those appetites are to be fulfilled within the sanctity of marriage. Where, you see, a marriage is dissolved for unjust cause, and a person is consequently denied, you see, the fulfillment of those physical and natural and God-given appetites, the Lord said that the result of that may well be that one could cause the one that he put away to become guilty of the commission of adultery. The Lord spoke further on that same subject. When the Pharisees came to him, tempting him, saying, "Lord, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" Jesus answered them, saying, "Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them both male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh? Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh, and what God therefore hath joined together, let not man put asunder." But they ask him, saying, "Why then did Moses command to give her a writing of divorcement and to put her away?" Jesus said, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it hath not been so. And I say unto thee, that whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery." Again, clearer words never spoken. What does it take to assure the future of faithful families? We have observed, and in the first place, we must return responsibility to our homes. We have now observed that we must return morality to our homes. But thirdly, I would like to suggest that we return the Lord to our homes. How exactly ought that to be done? "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it." I have stood before in awe of young people that come to me as a gospel preacher wanting me to perform their marriage ceremony, and many of these, my friends, quite honestly, were no more prepared to get married than was the furniture in my office. I had asked of some of these young people before, "Well, what is the spiritual persuasion of this individual that you intend to take into your bosom?" And I'll have you to know that there have been those that told me that they were not even remotely aware of what the religious background may have been of the individual that they intended to make the other half of their earthly being. I cannot imagine being willing to say "I do" to someone of whose dedication to God I could not be certain. There is not a more important mission in the lives of any single one of us than to ensure that when we stand before God in the ultimate reckoning, that we are prepared to give an adequate account of all that we have done in the body, whether it be good or whether it be bad. God decreed that my wife is my helper, and she is. And there isn't anything more important for my wife to help me do than to get us together and our families to heaven. The most important mission that we will accomplish. It is with perhaps this very object in mind that when the children of Israel were about to inherit as their own the land of Canaan, which theretofore had been occupied by the heathen, that the Lord God forbade any of these to give their sons and daughters in marriage to the sons and daughters of those heathen occupants of the land of Canaan. There was to be no league of any kind made with those nations. And yet, when the children of Israel disobeyed God on this matter and began to intermarry with the heathen, the anger of the Lord was kindled. Brethren, the very faithfulness of the Lord's church is compromised when there are those who are willing to establish homes, taking into their bosom one who does not share their faith, one who does not have the same dedication to the Almighty God as do they. Jesus Christ had told us that one of the products of His earthly ministry and His presence in the world would be that there were those of one's own household who would become His enemies. This, you see, would be the product of some families becoming divided on the issue of the soon-to-be-established church and Christianity. Some, you see, would have faith in Jesus Christ sufficient enough to bring them to obedience to His Word, while there would be others, you see, within that same family who would never manifest such faith, and families would become divided on the strength of religion, practice of Christianity. Here the Lord had told us on the front end that where there is not a unity in a family based upon the faith, that what a man is going to have is enemies within his own household. The Apostle Paul, with these things in mind, said, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Or what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be unto you a father, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." From 2 Corinthians at 6, beginning at 14, through to the close of the chapter. When we start talking about unequaled yokes with unbelievers, I have heard people say, "Oh, but preacher, that doesn't apply to marriage." The very idea. Brethren, I have no more reason to exclude 2 Corinthians 6, beginning at 14, as being applicable to marriage than I have to exclude it as being applicable to any other relationship on earth. The Apostle Paul simply told us that we were not to enter into an unequal yoke with an unbeliever. And friends, there's not a way in the world that you're ever going to be more yoked together with anyone than to marry them. If this passage doesn't speak to the union of Christian to Christian in the bonds of holy matrimony just as much as it does to other human relationships, then it really isn't saying anything at all. I'd like also to direct your attention to what the Apostle Paul had said at Ephesians at chapter 5 when he said, "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot nor wrinkle nor any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as Christ the church. For we are members of his body, and of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak, listen now, concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, Let every one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she reverence her husband, concluding at the close of the chapter. How, Lord, are we to understand the relationship of Christ and the church? By understanding the relationship of a man and a woman in marriage. How are we to understand the relationship of a man and a woman in marriage? By understanding the relationship of Christ to the church. Christ is not joined to the sinner, my friends. He is joined to the saint. Where a Christian is married to a non-Christian, the entire relationship that Paul described here breaks down. How do we assure the future of faithful families? My friend, according to the basic handbook of all humanity, let us return responsibility to our homes. Let us return morality to our homes and the union of marriage. And let us return the Lord to the union of marriage and the establishment of our homes.
I don't see any possible way to overestimate the value of family. Mom, dad, and the kids, to the success of American society. I challenge you to be a proponent of what people now call old-fashioned values. Anytime you have a chance to speak up, I mean, maybe if we all combine our efforts together, we can make a real difference. I'm your host, Glenn Tommy.